Okay, today we start chapter 20 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this is really a summary chapter, summarizing some of the key points, especially from the previous chapter. Chapter 20 is on of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. Well, depending on how we do, hopefully we can get this chapter done today. So let me read the first paragraph. The covenant of works, being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Now, if you remember, when we first started this, I said that the London Baptist Confession of Faith is based off of the Westminster, which was written by Presbyterians in the 1640s, 1646. Then the Congregationalists, they updated it and came out with it in 1657. And then the Baptists came out with this in 1677, 1689. Well, what's interesting is that the Westminster version, the first one, does not have chapter 20. The Congregationalist one does, and so that's why the Baptist one does. That doesn't mean that they are so far off. It just means that there is this difference. But probably the reason why it was included is because at that time, there was a growing faction of what was known as deism. Do you guys know what deism is? Deism is the belief that there is a God, but the God is like a watchmaker. He makes the watch, and back when you didn't have batteries but had to wind it, he winds the watch, and then he leaves the watch on the table and walks away. So, this does not present God as being one who continues to uphold, interact, and intervene in his creation. He made it, he wound the clock, and then he goes and does something else. And we just keep doing what we do. That was becoming popular, the idea of deism. And so they were trying to combat against this with this chapter. Let's start with the idea of a covenant of works, that first phrase, the covenant of works being broken by sin. This is a covenant of works is the idea that if you do this, you live. If you don't do this, you die. So the confession teaches that when Adam and Eve were put in the garden, they were put there on probation. If they would have followed God and his commandments, they would not have been kicked out of the garden. Sin would have not entered. But since they did disobey God, sin entered and they were kicked out. Let's read a couple of verses on this. Let's go to the beginning, Genesis 3:15. This is part of the curses. This is the curse with the serpent. The Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So right there, we're going to have this enmity between the two since the beginning as a result of the fall. Now let's go to Ephesians 2:12, which talks about this covenant of promise. What we just read, promised that there would be offspring from Eve, which will bruise the head of the serpent, and that was Jesus. And Ephesians 2:12 brings that to us. Let's start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is Paul talking to the Gentiles. And what is that phrase, covenants of promise? It goes back to what we just read, Genesis 3:15, that there, after the fall, God gives a covenant of promise. It's not a covenant of works where you do this and live, you do that and die. Instead, it's a covenant in which God does it all, including saving us, including giving the faith that we need, including giving us the repentance. And that the Gentiles at that time, for many times, did not have that information or knowledge of the promise of salvation. So what do you think Adam and Eve knew about salvation in the garden, after the garden? Have you ever thought about that? How much did they know? Well, I think there are three things, and this is what Sam Waldron writes. They knew, one, since God was going to do this, that it was by God's mere grace and undeserved sovereign mercy. He was the one that was going to raise up an offspring after Eve to crush the head of the serpent. It was going to be all of God to bring salvation. Second, it's by faith. They had to have faith and trust in that promise that it would take place. And third, since there was going to be an offspring out of Eve, it was going to be placed in a coming Redeemer. So they knew God was going to sovereignly and mercifully give them this. It was going to be by faith, and that it was going to come through a Redeemer. Now, when you look like in chapter 4, they think it's going to be their first child. It's going to be the one that does this, but it's not. Many generations later, until Jesus Christ comes, and that's when it takes place. So that's the first, is that there is a promise of Christ, the promise of a Messiah to come. That promise was fulfilled. Let's read one more. Go to Galatians 4:4. We can start in verse 1. This is Paul. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. So we were under this problem, this curse. We were needing salvation. And God sent the promised Redeemer when the fullness of that time had come. So at the right time, at the specific time, at the time that He had planned. And it was thousands of years after Adam and Eve. But what did He do? He was born under the law, so he means he followed the law and did everything we could not do. We were born under the law as a curse because we break it, and then the consequences of that curse is eternal damnation. But he was born under it, kept it, and so if we believe in him, we have kept the law too in him. And therefore, we have been redeemed fully. Now let's go to paragraph 2. This talks about how we need the gospel to be revealed to us in order to be saved. The promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. Basically, if you never hear the gospel, you can't be saved. That's what this verse, what this paragraph is saying. How is the gospel revealed? By the word of God. Let's go to Romans 10, 13 through 15. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So, if someone lives in a tribe in the middle of Africa and they never hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, can they be saved? The answer is no. They cannot. That's why missions is important. We have to tell the good news. How are people supposed to believe the gospel if they've never heard the gospel? That's why Paul's saying, someone needs to be sent. Someone needs to preach it so that they can hear it. Because if they don't hear it, they're not going to know to believe it. Which this also means, what doesn't save us? Looking around at our, at the nature doesn't save us. Let's go to Romans 1, 18 through 23. We can study the most beautiful, intricate, detailed things of creation, but that will not save us. It's enough to condemn us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, what Paul is saying is that men and women, boys and girls, when they look around at God's creation, it is enough to condemn them, but not enough to save them. They see that they know that there is a God. And what do they know about this God? Verse 20, that he has eternal power, a divine nature, that he is the one who has created things. And so, at the end of verse 20, they are without excuse. Without excuse for what? For not honoring him, praising him? But because of their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. This is why we have atheists. Or their knowledge that there is a God gets turned into idolatry. That's why in verse 23 it says, exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So I had the Romans. They had all kinds of different gods. The Greeks, all kinds of different gods. You have Hindus today. They have statues, and the statues look like disfigured people or animals. They have eyes, they have ears, they have maybe a trunk, they have hands, they have a body. So they know there is a God, or they know there's a God. They've seen his attributes in creation, but that will not save them. That simply makes them without excuse. So general revelation cannot bring salvation. This is why missions is so important and sharing the gospel is so important. Friends, tribes in Africa must hear the gospel if they haven't, or they will not be saved. All their family will die. All their friends will die. And on the same note, Africans who move to Kirksville, Missouri, must hear the gospel or they will not be saved. And even more so, people who are born as natives in Kirksville, Missouri, if they do not hear the gospel, they will not be saved. When I was growing up in Illinois, I remember I was in seminary and helping out with the vacation Bible school at the church I grew up in. And one of the teachers was flabbergasted because a young kid who was there, maybe 5 or 6, 7, had never heard the name of Jesus, had no idea who Jesus was. And this is a kid who looks like you and me, grew up in a small town, and had no idea. Why? Because probably the grandparents knew, the children might have known something, but they have turned their back on God, and now they say nothing to their child, and the first time the child hears anything is by coming to a vacation Bible school. So I say that we should not assume that because people look like us, talk like us, and are from here, that they actually have heard the gospel. They may not. They may have heard a false gospel, or they may have not heard anything at all. But friends, if men do not have this revelation, they will not have salvation. They need it. Romans 3, 9 through 20. Let's read it. Because men do not seek after God, they need God to reveal Himself to them. Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There is no hope to anybody apart from the gospel. And as it says, all people have failed. We are wicked. There's no fear of God before our eyes if we do not know Him. Here's what Sam Waldron wrote. "Men will be lost even if they never hear the gospel. Men must hear the gospel even to have the possibility of being saved. Men do not deserve a chance to be saved. God is just and yet gives many men no opportunity to be saved. Men have enough divine revelation to be without excuse, but not enough to be saved. Men are not damned, therefore, only or merely for not believing in Christ. Some who have never committed the sin of rejecting the gospel will go to hell for sin." So a person may never hear of Jesus, may never have the opportunity to reject Jesus, and they will still go to hell because they are sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why missions is so important. How are they to believe upon a Christ they have never heard? They can't. They need to hear the good news. Men and women have enough knowledge to be damned, but not enough to know what salvation is and be saved. Let's go to paragraph 3. This talks about God's sovereignty over giving this knowledge. "The revelation of the gospel unto sinners made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of man's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make, or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent of straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. So, not all countries are given this light. You were born in the United States of America at this time, in this place, where the gospel is preached, where you can go to bookstores, even Walmart, and buy a Bible. But if you were born in North Korea, right now, the chance of you hearing the gospel would be slim. If you were born in Saudi Arabia, right now, it would be very slim. Iran, elsewhere, shoot, maybe even Canada, it'd be slim. So I say that because God is sovereign over who hears the preaching of the gospel, let alone who responds to the preaching of the gospel. Think about this. Before Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, every single Native American Indian on this continent had no access to the Bible. And every one of them died and went to hell. Have you thought about that? So, is God unjust? No. The revelation of the gospel to us is an act of grace in of itself, let alone God changing us to accept that gospel. So why did God allow generation after generation of tribes, Native American, to die in America, in Central America, in South America? You have like the Aztecs and the Mayas. Why did he do it? And then suddenly, in 1492, the Europeans come, they bring Bibles, some Christian Protestants come over and preach the gospel. Why is that? Was it because the Native Americans weren't very good in comparison to the Europeans? No. It's because God is sovereign over who even hears the gospel, let alone who doesn't. Let me give you an example. Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the greatest empire, the biggest, strongest, powerful country at that time. And he didn't want to go. He didn't want to preach the good news to these Ninevites because they were people he didn't like. He wanted them to go to hell. But God put him in a big whale or fish, probably a whale, but in a big fish, and ended up dragging him there. He preaches the gospel. He does an open-air sermon and does something that I would love to see. The whole city repents, including the king. They mourn. God sent that to Nineveh, a messenger of His grace, and they didn't deserve it. Why did God choose Israel and choose to dwell with them and give them the law and all these benefits, but He didn't choose the Philistines or the Egyptians or others? Was it because the Israelites were better? No. It was to display His marvelous grace that He would choose a small country and use them in a powerful way. So we need to understand that God will sovereignly give more light or give the gospel to one country and not give it to another. And friends, by not giving it to that other, He is allowing them to die in their sins. But that is God's ways or not our ways. God's will is that He'd be glorified, and God owes none of us to even hear the gospel. We don't deserve to hear the gospel. We don't deserve to know the good news. We don't deserve to have a Bible. This is grace right even now. And it's not by trying to promise to improve ourselves. First, no man does improve by common light, by having common sense and looking around. We saw that in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, that no one understands and no one seeks God. That man cannot improve himself in Romans 8, 7 and 8. Let's go there. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Man does not have the ability to improve himself. So what we're saying is that God doesn't give revelation to one man or one country over another because those people are better or have spiritually gotten closer. Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So being the flesh is being an unbeliever. You're still going by your sinful desires. You don't have the Spirit of God in you. And what does it say? That they do not submit to God's law and cannot. Now you know the difference between may I and can I. Can I use the bathroom? Yes, you can. You have the ability to use the bathroom. But if you're asking if you may, then no. Or may is asking for permission to do something. Can is asking if you have the ability to do something. God, in His Word, through Paul, is saying that the person who's in the flesh, the natural man, does not have the ability to follow God's law. He cannot. He's only going to do what pleases his flesh. So, someone who has never heard the gospel, they're not going to have greater light that they can improve upon. They're not going to improve themselves. And God does not give the gospel to people because of foreseen faith. Let's go to Matthew 11, verse 20. He starts denouncing these unrepentant cities. He says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So God, Jesus revealed himself in these marvelous ways to these cities and they still did not repent. So he doesn't reveal himself only to the cities that will repent, only to people who repent. It has nothing to do with foreseen faith where he reveals himself. It has everything to do with God's will and pleasure. We don't know the mind of God and the ways of God, of who he reveals himself to and who he doesn't, who has access to the gospel and who doesn't. But this doesn't mean that we should just sit on our hands, but we should help in promotion of this. There is Wycliffe Bible Translators, and their whole goal is to translate the Bible into every language in the world. That way they can have the Bible, these different tribes and people groups, they can have the Bible in their language and they can have the gospel. Because right now, many of them, they're going to hell. If we did nothing, they'd be going to hell because they do not have the gospel. And God works through His people to get the gospel to these different areas. Now let's do our last point. Paragraph 4. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving faith, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary and effectual and superable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. So, this is saying the gospel is sufficient, but The Holy Spirit works in the preaching of the gospel to bring people to salvation. If the Holy Spirit doesn't minister with the gospel, a person can still hear it, but they will never, ever, ever accept it. Let's go to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what is the power for salvation? It is the gospel. The gospel is sufficient. It means we do not need something else. We do not need to add a cherry on top or put ice cream on it. We don't need to put glitter all over it. We don't have to make it so much more palatable. It's the gospel itself. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified. That is what is the power in. Now, what's the application? Today, many churches, in practice, deny this truth. What they believe is that the gospel is not sufficient enough. Instead, you must have other programs or other things in order to attract people, because if you just had the gospel, the preaching of the word, people will not come, they will not be saved. I had to read a book for a class. It's called Who Stole My Church? And it talks about a church changing and things happening. But this idea was very much in it, that if we don't go to contemporary music, people are going to show up. If we don't have small groups, people are going to show up. If we don't try to have things more laid back, people won't show up. It goes on and on and on. And that's why you see not even just contemporary music over the last 20 years, but now many bigger churches are going to rock concert type of presentations. They have no windows. They have state-of-the-art equipment with a stage and not with a pulpit. They have several guitarists, drums. They have an intricate light show. They have projection for the words, and it has video recording. It is masterful in the way that they do this, the cinematography, all that goes into it. But their whole presupposition is this: people who don't know God, who are not seeking God, we need to make it de-churchify church in order to make them attracted to church. Why? Because the power of the gospel won't do it. People went to small groups to try to build more discipleship. And small groups aren't necessarily bad, but now actually, and they got rid of Sunday school in the process. But now, 20 years later, churches are trying to reintroduce Sunday school because they found that they have lost something. You see this in preaching. Instead of preaching through books of the Bible, like I've taken almost 2 years to preach through John, that would be seen as just terrible. You must have relevant, topical preaching. There's one church, or other churches too. They have their sermon series in July, and each sermon was based off of a movie. They would take clips of the movie, project it on the screen, and then interspersed would be the pastor exegeting the movie. And there was even a couple of churches last week, their sermon series was 30-second commercials. It was called 30-second theology. And they took commercials that were either Super Bowl commercials or commercials from just regular on TV and used them to see how we can see theology in those commercials. And so they'd play the commercial, talk about it, and then say, you know what, that reminds me of something Jesus did. But see, what they do is they take the text and make it the illustration, and take the illustration and make it the text. That becomes their authority. We also see this in fun and games for youth group. There was a church in town on their Facebook page. They had Sundays on Sunday. Bring your youth group kids at 11 o'clock and we're going to have our Sundays on Sunday. It's going to be a lot of fun. And everything they posted was fun, fun, excitement, fun, excitement, fun. Why? Because we need to have fun and games and ice cream and stuff because the gospel's not sufficient. Talking about God entering human flesh and dying for us so that we can have eternal life, apparently that's not exciting enough for people. Another is to make church less churchy. There's a church in Atlanta, Georgia. It's actually Charles Stanley's son's church, Andy Stanley. And he says this, that they try to de-churchify, that they'll have a series, and the first Sunday they may have no prayers. The next Sunday, they may add one prayer. And the third Sunday, they may make it a little bit more churchy. But they don't want to have people come in and think, this is a church. Also, they don't confront common sins of the day. They don't speak on issues of transgenderism, homosexuality, fornication. Why? Because these people are coming in, disagree with you on that, and they don't want to hear it. Or abortion. It's so sad to see, but this is what's going on. That there's a playbook for how you attract people and get people in, and the playbook isn't preach the gospel, preach through the Bible, preach through it book by book, explain it, apply it. Instead, you must be on the cutting edge and continue to push and push and push. There are some churches, these types of churches, they'll even play secular music. They played the Beatles. Could you imagine our first song being the Beatles? Let's sing Come Together. Or they would sing more contemporary artists as well. Why? Because they want us to be seen as hip and cool. But as we are reading in the Gospel of John, the world doesn't see Christians as hip and cool. They see us as strange and different. So, the Bible, the Gospel is sufficient. But by saying that, we are not excluding that the Holy Spirit has to apply it to our hearts for us to believe it. Let's go to John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Father who sends the Son, no one can come to that Son unless he is drawn. The Holy Spirit draws a person to Jesus, and everyone that Jesus draws will be raised up on the last day, will be saved. This is the elect. The Father gave the Son. The Holy Spirit draws them to the Son. The Spirit of God only works in that drawing on the elect. And so, when we preach the gospel, the Spirit of God will draw those who are the elect to the Son, and they will be brought into the church. They will be baptized. They will join churches. And so that's why, as a Calvinist, as a Doctors of Grace, I preach knowing that God has elect out there who have not heard the gospel, who have not been saved yet, and He will draw by the preaching of the gospel. That's why it's sufficient. Here's what Sam Waldron wrote. "The lamp in your bedroom requires two things in order to illuminate it. It must have a light bulb in it, but this alone is not sufficient. It must also be plugged into the source of electrical power. Raw electricity by itself may electrocute you, but it will not satisfactorily illumine your room. It requires the light bulb in order to perform this function. Even so, the power of the Spirit is necessary, but He must work in and through the gospel if the darkened soul is to be savingly enlightened." So the Arminian, they believe we must put the light bulb in, but unfortunately they are relying on the way they put the light bulb in instead of just relying upon the Spirit of God. Whereas the hyper-Calvinist says, no, it's not our part to put the light bulb in. The Spirit of God will just do it. We don't have to evangelize. Both are wrong. We are to evangelize, but evangelize resting in the Spirit to bring those to Himself who are the elect. So in essence, when you get away from saying that this is sufficient, you are saying that you can manipulate people to conversion. Because you're not trusting in the gospel preached and the Spirit of God applying it to bring people to salvation. You're trusting in your state-of-the-art technology, your music, your clever and ingenious sermon series. You're trusting in looking hip and cool because you have the latest dress fad up on stage as you sing and rock out on your guitar. You're trusting in these man-made inventions. And guess who gets the honor and the glory when someone says they're a Christian? You do. But when you just preach the Word of God, you sing God's Word, you sing the hymns with reverence, when you act to be faithful, when God saves someone, who gets the glory? God does. Because, just as we talked about this morning, that deacon, that guy who filled in for the preacher when Charles Spurgeon was saved, he didn't get the glory. That's probably the worst sermon Charles Spurgeon ever heard. But who got the glory? God got the glory, because even with the word being preached poorly, the Spirit of God is powerful to bring salvation even to a sinner like Charles Spurgeon. Well, that's our time for today. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that the gospel must be preached, that the gospel is sufficient for salvation, and that we can preach it, we can teach it, we can tell it to others, and leave the results to the Holy Spirit to bring Your elect to Yourself. Help us, Lord, to do this more and to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.